All right, well, it is good to see everybody today. And here at the Northwest Campus, would you please join me in greeting all of our other campuses right now that are joining us? We love you guys. North, downtown, and our brand new West Campus. Last weekend, our West Campus had their grand opening. They are meeting at Avon Middle School North. They had a little over 1,000 people at the grand opening last weekend, which is just amazing. And we give God the glory and the honor for only what He can do. And if you are at West right now, whether you're a part of that team or whether you are visiting, checking it out, I just want to welcome you. We're so glad to have you. You're in great hands with your campus pastor, David Cupp, and that entire team. And I cannot wait to hear how week number two goes. Well, at all of our campuses, we want to acknowledge that we have a heavy heart as we've been watching some of the things develop in Charlottesville over the last couple of days. And every human being has been created in the image of God. And racism and bigotry and hatred is just one more evidence that we live in a broken and fallen world. And honestly, we need to begin with ourselves. And that's what I've been doing over the weekend, is just examining my own heart and saying, God, is there anything in me that you need to deal with? And then asking God to intervene in this situation. I just want to pray a pastoral prayer over all of us at all of our campuses today. I want to let you know, those of you, our African-American brothers and sisters, that we love you. We stand in support with you. We want to be there. Those who are serving in law enforcement and first responders, we just pray for you, your safety. We thank you for your integrity and courage. And so let's just go before the Lord right now as a church, asking Him to do what only He can do. Lord God, we come to you today, and we are heavy-hearted. We're exhausted hearing just one more news story like this. And Father, we aren't quite fully sure what to say, but we know that the appropriate response isn't to just be silent, but we need to say something. And so we cry out to you. That seems to be the most appropriate thing to say. Like a child that holds its hands up to its father or its mother when it's in need, we hold our hands up to you, and we say, God, we live in a broken world that has people that are hurting, and we hurt one another. And the answer isn't to perpetuate that. It isn't to become bitter or angry or defensive, but to become humble and to ask you to do what only you can do in each one of our hearts. And so, God, we pray, begin with us. We know that the church has the only answer because of Jesus Christ, and you are a loving God, and the only thing that you hate is what we do to each other. And so you sent Jesus on a cross to reconcile us to you, but also to one another. And so as a church, may we remember that and may we live it out. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and the church says together, amen. Thank you. Well, at all of our campuses, if you have a Bible or a device with a Bible on it, would you find Acts chapter 8? And actually, if you want to download our church app and you go to today's message, you can click on the Live Notes tab. And all the passages that I'm going to be walking us through and all the main points that I'm going to be making that I'll be putting up on the slide here are on the live notes. I don't know if you knew that or not, and you can kind of follow along on your device, and there's a section for you to jot down some notes. I'm going to be talking somewhat fast because I got a ton of material today, and that live notes section may actually really help you kind of keep up and to know where I'm headed. We are in this series called Base Camp, where we're walking through the seven values that we have as a church. And we're using the analogy of base camp because if you have ever watched a documentary on climbing a mountain, you know that base camp is not a recommendation, but it's a requirement. If you're going to get up here, you got to stop here. Because base camp is where we acclimate to the altitude, we repack our gear, we make sure that we're rested up and that we have the proper nutrition. So that way, everybody that we're in the group with, we can get to the peak safely. So base camp is not a recommendation. It is a requirement. But base camp is not the summit. So we don't want to get these two confused. We don't want to get here and say that we actually went here whenever we were just down here. Got it? And so we want to get up to this summit. And so we would say this isn't, we've not arrived. This isn't the destination. For a long time, I always thought that church, was the summit. that as long as I believed in God and as long as I was in church on the weekends, then I got credit for it. It didn't really matter if I paid attention to anything that was being said or applied anything to my life or was changing at all as a human being. It didn't really matter. As long as I believed in God and was in church occasionally, then that's all that really God wanted for me. In other words, I thought that church attendance was the summit. But then there was another season in my life during my college days when I thought that church just really wasn't all that necessary. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Some of you might, maybe that would be kind of describe how you feel even now. And I would say, you know, I can be a good Christian. I can pray. I can read my Bible. I can attempt to sing. It's actually better when I sing by myself so that way I don't hurt other people's ears and all that. And I can just do this by myself because God sees my sincere heart. And I even used, you know, some passages of scripture, you know, inappropriately to say some things that didn't even really mean, right? And so I thought that either church attendance was the summit or that it was totally not necessary. Both of those perspectives are inaccurate and just simply not helpful. So what is the summit that we're talking about? And the summit that we're referencing in this series is personal transformation, or the word that we use for it is discipleship, meaning that we want to follow Jesus in every area of our lives, that I want to be transformed. It's not a transaction, it's transformational. And so I want less of me and more of Jesus, and I want to look more like Jesus in every area of my life rather than just settling for being a churchgoer. And this is what we want for everybody who calls Traders Point home. And our church values help get us there. So last week, if you were here, we looked at relational evangelism. This is the value that we're looking at this week, all right? It's biblical authority, and this is what we mean by it. We will hold the Bible above us as our authority while striving to help everyone understand and apply it. So this is phrased intentionally, meaning that we will hold the Bible above us, meaning we're looking up at it. We have a high view of the Bible. It is over us. We are not over it. However, that does not mean that we are going to adopt a condescending attitude about that and say, well, the Bible says it and that settles it and you just need to get over it. That's not ever what we're going to communicate. No, we want to actually help you understand it and apply it to your life, because we really do believe that the Bible is God's word to us, and we can trust it, and it has transformational power. Yet I realize that maybe not everybody is convinced of that, and there may be some of you today that are saying, well, Aaron, I just don't know. I mean, there's some good stuff in the Bible for sure. But there's also some things in the Bible that I just don't get. It seems boring or outdated, irrelevant, far-fetched, and confusing. And so you might assume that what I'm going to say as we talk about biblical authority is that I'm just going to say, you know what, you just need to believe that the Bible is God's word, you know, because I say so. But that's not what I'm going to do. I would never do that. Here's what I want to do. I want to frame out our expectations. I'd like to help you have more confidence in the Bible than what you currently have. So just do a quick assessment and just say, okay, how much confidence do you have in the Bible? And some of you may say, well, I'm already there. I have a high view of the Bible. I believe that it's God's word. I trust it. That's fantastic. I want to help you have more confidence in that conviction so that you can be a little more sure-footed whenever friends and family ask you why you feel that way. If you're here today at any one of our campuses and you're not sure about that, or you're skeptical of it, or you just flat out reject it, man, can I just say, I'm so glad that you're here. You are always welcome here. All I want to do, I'm not arrogant enough to think that I'm going to, you know, completely change your mind in the next 25 minutes. What I want to do, though, is I'd like to help you take a step, just a step, that you might have more confidence that God's word can be trusted than what you had when you walked in here today. So what's going on in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 28, is that one of the leaders in the early church, this guy named Philip, he's been sent by God to the city of Samaria. And Samaria, there's all kinds of action going on. Everybody was there. Philip is teaching. People are responding. Philip is loving life. He's loving his job because he's good at it. He's effective at it. And then God reassigns him. He sends him to the desert, which is a big bummer. That would be like you and me living and working in sunny San Diego, and then we end up, you know, getting reassigned by our employer to central Kansas. Or let's just go a little closer to home, Central Indiana, all right? Which I know maybe that's for some of you. Yeah, that's my story, and I'm bitter about it. And we would maybe object, and we would try to, you know, argue our way out of that. But Philip doesn't do that. Philip is obedient to God. He says, okay, God, I'll go. And God sends him to the desert, which is northern Africa. And he's going to cross paths with this Ethiopian man. He's a eunuch, and he is searching for God. He's looking for some answers, maybe like many of you. And somebody has given him the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible. And he's reading it, but he doesn't understand what he's reading. And so pick this up with me. In verse 28, it says, seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said to him, go over and walk along beside the carriage. So Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. So Philip asked him a great question. He said, do you understand what you are reading? And the man replied, how can I, unless someone instructs me? And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Now, this is a great question, because Isaiah is talking about Jesus, but he never mentions his name. So as the eunuch is reading this passage, he just has a very apparent question. He's like, who's this guy talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is there somebody else I need to know about? And in verse 35, I love how Philip responds here. It says, so beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And why this is so significant is that Philip knew that the Bible was thematically consistent. In other words, the Bible is only about one thing, the good news that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's found in every book of the Bible. It's all about Jesus, and Philip knows this. And it says, beginning with this scripture, and the reason why I want to point that out is because it's not like God said to Philip, hey, Philip, go to the desert because there's an Ethiopian eunuch who's got some questions about the Bible. Would you prepare a lesson in advance so that you really know your stuff and then present it to him? No, no, no. He just goes and he's like, hey, what you reading? And he reads just whatever it is that he's reading in front of him. And Philip begins with, he had such a handle on God's word that he could begin with the very passage the eunuch was reading and explain the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is communicating to us. You know, one of the things I think that we would all agree on is that communication is really, really important. Don't you agree with that? Yeah, I just need you to communicate with me, all right? I'm a little alone up here. I think that we would all realize that. You know, like when communication gets cut off, or have you ever been misunderstood by somebody? Or maybe you're just no longer talking to somebody. And really, it's like cutting at the root of the relationship. You cut those nutrients of communication off, and the relationship begins to die. It's not only that, but it's just making sure that we're clear as we communicate. And this could actually be some humorous examples of this. You know, in the 1990s, there were some major miscommunication blunders when marketing companies were trying to advertise certain products cross-culturally. And there's a couple of examples of this. There was a Swedish vacuum cleaner company called Electrolux that used the following in an American ad. Nothing sucks like an Electrolux. Don't really think that's the message they were trying to communicate, all right? In China, Coca-Cola was first rendered as K-Co-Kala, but unfortunately, the Coke company did not learn until after thousands of ads were printed that phrase actually means bite the wax tadpole. So then Coke tried to, you know, scramble to fix it, so they researched 40,000 Chinese characters, and they found a close phonetic equivalent of Coca-Cola, which is loosely translated as happiness in the mouth, which I'm not sure is any better, all right? In Chinese, the Kentucky Fried Chicken slogan, you know, finger looking good, came out as eat your fingers off. In Taiwan, the translation of the Pepsi slogan, come alive with the Pepsi generation, got translated as Pepsi will bring your ancestors back from the dead. You know, when communication gets twisted or misunderstood, misrepresented, or cut off, causes all kinds of hurt feelings and havoc, and the relationship begins to die. Listen, I want you to know that there is a God who wants a relationship with you, therefore he communicates. He is not a mute God, he is not a passive God, he is a God who's leaned in and is actively communicating with you and me. In fact, in John's gospel, it introduces Jesus this way. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, he's saying that God is a God of words, and God is communicating, and God has given us a book in which he didn't want us guessing about where we came from, and why we're here, and is there a God, and what's he going to do about all the hurt and brokenness in the world. God wanted us to know definitively the answer to all of those questions. Listen, the Bible does not contain all truth that can possibly be known about every single subject in the world. Doesn't need to. The Bible communicates the most important truth that we need to know about your very identity and the value that you have to the creator of the universe. Yet I am fully aware that that may not change anything about your trust in it. You may still struggle to have confidence in the Bible. And maybe the painful thing about it is that you can remember a time in your life when you did trust the Bible. And maybe you grew up going to church. Maybe you remember going to vacation Bible school in the summer and singing the songs and memorizing the Bible passages. But somewhere, as you were growing older, you began to ask some questions about the Bible, or you began to read some things that maybe initially disturbed you or you didn't understand. So you began to ask some questions. Maybe it was a pastor, or it was parents, or somebody that you respected, a teacher. And maybe they just had no good answers to the questions you were asking. Worse yet, maybe they got defensive or even angry, and they turned it back on you. And you said, you know what, if that's your response, then I'm out. Maybe you were flipping channels one day, and you came across the PBS special. You know the one, you know, the Bible revealed. And it just punctured holes in this confidence that you thought you had in God's Word. Maybe you graduated from high school and you went off to a college somewhere. You're hundreds of miles away from home. You're hundreds of miles away from your home church. You're the only Christian in your dorm. You go into that, you know, freshman philosophy class or the religion class, and the professor is so smart and so good with words and just mocked the Bible relentlessly, and anybody that would ever even guess to put their trust in it or to take it seriously. Maybe you've attempted to read the Bible, but every time you've ever opened it, you don't know where to begin, and it's just so confusing, and it's overwhelming, and all the strange names and the places and the these and the thous and the begats, and you're just like, I don't know. I don't know what I'm reading. And so if you were to be honest, you just don't interact with it all that much anymore. And wouldn't you agree that when you misunderstand something, you don't have very much affection for it? But when your understanding for something begins to increase, then you begin to have more love and affection for it. It's kind of like that guy that was walking along the beach in California, and he stumbled across a genie in a bottle, and the genie comes out and says, I'll give you a wish. And the guy's like, well, he's like, I'd love to go to Hawaii, but you'll never get me on an airplane. So I'd love to have a bridge from California to Hawaii. And the genie's like, that's unreasonable. The expense, the engineering, the time, you need to ask something else. So the man's like, okay. He was like, well, I'd love to be married one day. Can you help me understand women? And the genie said, you want two lanes or four? Send the email to jbarker@tpc. All right, so, hey, wouldn't you agree that when you understand something, your affection for it grows? Can we just be honest? There's a lot of misunderstanding around the Bible. Maybe you can relate to one of these. You know, a lot of people think that the Bible is just kind of a rule book. You know, it's like just filled with laws and morals and thou shalt nots. Some of us see the Bible as just kind of a storybook. You know, it's just fairy tales and children's stories we read to our kids before bedtime, not to be taken literally. Some see the Bible as outdated and out of touch, so we assume that it's pro-slavery, anti-women, and homophobic. It's not any of those things. Some of us see the Bible as a secret code book, you know. Like, if you hold the Bible up to the light just right, or there's a watermark in the margins, it'll give you next week's lotto numbers or tell you who shot JFK. It was just some crazy stuff out there concerning what the Bible is and what it isn't. Maybe some of you see the Bible as well-meaning, but you think that the authors had an agenda or that it is just simply not relevant anymore. I mean, it was written such a long time ago, and times have changed. And so we kind of see the Bible kind of like we would look at a book on parenting that was written in the 1950s, or a car repair manual that was written in the 1920s. And you go, well, that was probably relevant at the time, but it's just not anymore. Here's the thing. If you are not fully convinced that the Bible can be trusted or that it is God's word, here's what I would just simply like to ask you to do, even for just a moment. I'd like to ask you to consider why you have that conviction. Why do you feel that way? Is it because you've leaned in and done the research for yourself? Or have you simply adopted something that you've heard or read elsewhere? See, all I really want to do is I just want to help you understand the Bible a little bit better so that you begin to trust it more. So let me just give you a couple of things that you may or may not know about the Bible. It actually, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblios, which just simply means book. And it's unlike any other book that's ever been written because it's actually a collection of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years in over a dozen countries on three different continents by over 40 different people. Those people include poets, prophets, princes, kings, sailors, soldiers, attorneys, doctors, farmers, scholars, shepherds, priests, historians, fishermen, tax collectors, and businessmen. They wrote it in caves, ships, homes, palaces, prisons, and deserts. If they had coffee houses then, probably there too. All right. The contents include history, law, poetry, songs, prophecy, sermons, and letters. So here's the question that I have. How do you get that many people, over that amount of time, from that many places, saying the same thing without contradiction? Remember, once again, the Bible's thematically consistent. It is all about the good news of Jesus and how we can be reconciled to Him. The authors of this, now, if there was only one or two, I'd even give you like three people that were writing the Bible, then I'd give the whole like, well, it was a sham, they were just writing it to control people. But there's over 40 authors, many of who never met one another. They didn't speak the same, some of them didn't speak the same languages, came from different professions, geographic regions. They didn't even live during the same time period as some of them. I mean, it's not like they could like send each other an email and say, hey, here's my chapter, what's your chapter? Let's make sure it matches. I mean, they didn't have any of that. So how do you get all the authors of the scripture saying the same thing? If you think that the Bible is written to control people, then you just simply don't understand the message of the Bible. Now, I'll give you this. There have been corrupt religious leaders throughout church history that have used the Bible to control people. But the authors of the scripture never used it to control people. What did they stand to gain? And if you feel that way, then you've misunderstood the message of the Bible, which is a message of freedom. We just did a whole series on it. So here's my response to that question that I've just asked. Here's my answer. There were about 40 writers, but only one author. Men may have been holding the pen, but God was the one communicating. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says, all scripture is inspired by God, all of it. And it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and it teaches us to do what is right. Get this. God uses it to prepare and equip, not control and coerce, but prepare and equip, what? His people to do every good work. Now, this doesn't mean that we're like robots just going around doing God's, you know, duties. This is, no, God wants us to have fruit in our lives. He says, I want to prepare and equip you so that you will live fuller lives and so that actually the relationships around you will flourish as you get connected to me. But that still may not be enough for you to go, well, how do I know that the Bible can be trusted? I'm not just going to trust it because the Bible says it can be trusted. Well, we could look at the historical reliability of the Bible. You know, in academic circles, there's three primary tests to determine if an ancient document is trustworthy. And these are not Christian tests. These are academic tests. And they're basically this. Were there eyewitnesses? What is the manuscript evidence? And does archaeology confirm it? And the Bible has all three of those things going for it. There were eyewitnesses, people who actually saw what Jesus said and did, and they wrote it down within a reasonable period of time. There is overwhelming manuscript evidence. Did you know that the Jewish scribes were some of the most meticulous people on the face of the planet? When they were copying the ancient texts, For example, when they were copying the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch, they not only translated it or copied it word for word, they would copy it letter for letter, and they were so meticulous that they counted how many letters there were in the first five books of the Bible, and when somebody would finish transcribing it, somebody else would check their work, and they would, one of the tests was count the letters of the first five books of the Bible, and if it didn't add up, they'd throw the whole thing out. There's over 25,000 early manuscripts of the Scriptures, which is way more than any other document that we have. Homer's Iliad comes a distant second with, I believe, about 643 manuscripts. Nobody questions its authenticity. We can look at some of the archaeology. You know, critics of the Bible used to say that Moses could not have possibly written the first five books of the Bible because people could not write in 1400 BC. And then they discovered some tablets dating back 1,000 years before the time of Moses that had over 20,000 written records. So I suppose people were jotting things down. People used to laugh at the Old Testament reference to the Hittites. They're mentioned about 50 times in the Old Testament. And professors and critics of the Bible would laugh at that and say, that's ridiculous, that's a fabrication of the Bible. One more evidence that we can't take it seriously. And then several years ago, archaeology confirmed the existence of a Hittite people. They lived over a 1,200-year period in the Middle East. In the past, liberal scholars argued there was no such place as Jericho until it was found. They argued that King David never lived until they found his name on multiple artifacts. They argued that the Exodus from Egypt never occurred, and then archaeological proof was discovered. Archaeology continues to confirm what the Bible says. We could talk about the scientific reliability of the Bible. That might be enough to make some of you smirk or even laugh. Here's what I want you to consider, though. I think that we would all agree that science changes as technology advances. And so as we learn more new things about our bodies and biology and the universe, then science changes what it knows. Here's what I want you to understand, what I want you to see. Did you know that the Bible affirms some things that we now know about our universe that mankind couldn't have possibly known at the time that it was being written? So here's what I mean. The scientific knowledge that was widely accepted by human beings during the time frame that the Bible was written was false because they just did not have the technology to know otherwise. Yet, have you ever stopped to consider that none of what was considered to be reliable scientific knowledge at the time ever is found in the pages of the Bible? And if the Bible were just merely written by men, if it was made up, don't you think maybe some of it would have found its way into the pages of Scripture? Let me just give you two examples. I've got a bunch of them. Let me just give you two. Here's the first one. One widely held scientific belief during the days the Bible was being written was that the earth was flat. And then about 500 or 600 years ago, these two guys, Copernicus and Galileo, they came along and they said, no, you're wrong. It's actually round. It's a globe. But here's what the Bible told us 2,600 years ago in Isaiah 40. God sits above the circle of the earth. Do you know that word circle in the Hebrew is translated as sphere or globe? The Bible told us this 2,100 years before Copernicus and Galileo. Well, here's another widely held scientific belief. It was just simply this one, that the earth had to be held up, right? There's got to be something holding it up. And so the Greeks believed that it was being held up by Atlas. So if you've ever been to the Rockefeller Center in New York, you've probably seen this, and that's what that is. I actually prefer the next one a little bit more, better. I like that. A lot of the Eastern mystics, they actually believed that the Bible sat on the back of an elephant, which stood on the back of a sea turtle, which sat on the back of a serpent that swam throughout the sea. And why not? Right? Totally reasonable. Right? The Egyptians, who were brilliant at engineering, they thought that the Bible stood on five pillars. Now here's what I want you to consider. Moses, maybe some of you remember this story. Moses was put in a basket, put in the Nile River. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter. She adopted him. So Moses would have grown up in Egyptian schools. So you know that in his science classes, they would have taught the earth sits on five pillars. Well, Moses writes the first five books of the Bible, which explain the origins of the earth, and never once does he include that anywhere. In fact, the oldest book of the Bible says this: God stretches the northern sky over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. So here's just what I want you to consider. How in the world did the authors of Scripture know these things? And maybe the answer is because they didn't write it. God wrote it. And he put some stuff in a book that he wanted us to know. We could talk about the prophetic reliability of the Scriptures. As you know, there's over 300 prophecies made about Jesus 400 years before his birth, and all of them were fulfilled. If only one of them wasn't fulfilled, that would be enough for us to kind of discredit the whole thing, but all of them were fulfilled. There's this guy by the name of Dr. Peter Stoner, which is an awesome name. That's beside the point. And he came up with this thing called Science Speaks. He actually employed 600 reliability researchers, and they researched this, and they said the chances of all the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled 400 years before his birth would be the equivalent of filling the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. You ever driven across the state of Texas? Takes forever, all right? And so you fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, put a red dot on one silver dollar, bury it, blindfold a guy, put him in a helicopter, fly him out, drop him down on a rope, tell him wherever he drops, reach down, pick out the silver dollar with the dot on it. That's the odds of all of the prophecies coming true, and they were concerning Jesus. Well, the Bible tells us why. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, it says, "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding." In other words, they weren't making it up. They weren't like, "Whoa, we got it right." You know, that's not what they were doing. Or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Have you ever considered the durability of the Bible? Do you know have you ever stopped to consider why the Bible is attacked so venomously? The Bible is the most despised, derided, denied, disputed, dissected, debated, outlawed, and destroyed book ever. No other book has ever been burned, banned, or beaten down, from Roman emperors to communist leaders to college professors. And if it's just a bunch of children's stories or if it's outdated information, why try so adamantly to destroy it? My favorite story is of the French guy Voltaire. Maybe some of you have heard this story where he boldly declared that Christianity would be extinct within 100 years of his lifetime, that the only place you'd be able to find a Bible is in a museum. 50 years after his death in 1778, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and used his own printing press to start printing Bibles. Now, even if you're a skeptic of the Bible, you have to tap your hat to that and go, "Yeah, that's actually pretty good. That's a pretty good story, all right?" Well, the Bible tells us why it's so durable. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Now, I personally believe that the reason why the Bible is attacked so adamantly is because we have an enemy who knows that it's God's word that can be trusted, and he knows the transformational power that it contains, and so he's doing everything that he can right now to convince you that it is not worth your time. It's why some of you have been, you know, arguing with me as I've been talking, or, "I'm going to go check that out because I'm not quite sure, so sure about that," and I would invite you to. Here's the thing, he'll keep you distracted and confused and skeptical so that you won't pick it up. Don't let him. But here's what I would assume that most of us are in. Most of us probably aren't like real adamant about saying that the Bible's not God's word. We're just too busy. We're too distracted. And so we just don't pick it up that much anymore. Don't let it happen. See, we could talk about the historical reliability and the prophecies and science and archaeology and all that kind of stuff. You want to know the most effective reason why I believe that the Bible can be trusted? It's this right here. Jesus trusted it. Did you know that? Like, Jesus was constantly quoting it all the time. Jesus affirmed all of the Scriptures. Like, he didn't show up and go, "Hey, I'm sorry about Leviticus." All right, that author was having a bad day. Right? That's not what he did. Like, he was constantly affirming the Bible. He was coming to fulfill it. When Jesus was tempted in the desert, he didn't try to argue his way out of it. He would say, "It is written. It is written." When he was arrested, he would say, "The Scripture must be fulfilled." When he was in pain on the cross, he quoted it. The core operating principle of Jesus' life was God's word. Now get this, he was the sinless, perfect Son of God. And if he needed it, and if he relied upon it that much, how much more do I? And how much more do you? I gotta tell you, man, I need God's word like I need oxygen. And I begin to feel the effects of it when I'm not in it. I start to get more skeptical. I start to get more bitter and angry. I'm shorter with my kids. I'm not as gracious with my wife. I can begin to feel the effects of it. Now, you may be here and you're like, well, Aaron, this is all really compelling information. I'm not sure that I buy all of it, but I congratulate you and all of your research. But you know what? Honestly, I just don't want to believe it. And that's probably where a lot of us are. I could try to present all kinds of evidence, and really, it wouldn't matter, because you're just like, you know what, I don't want to believe it, but here's why. I don't agree with it, I don't fully understand it, and I don't like it. And I hear you, and I agree, it's tough. There's some things in the Bible that I don't like, at times I don't fully agree with, I don't understand. But let me just ask you this. When is it ever a good idea in any area of your life to dismiss something purely because you don't like it, agree with it, or fully understand it? Several months ago, I took an emotional intelligence 360 test as part of my development as just a human being and as a leader and a pastor. And I don't know if any of you have ever had to do that for school or for your job, but basically, I had to fill out kind of a section on my own, and then I sent out, it's like an electronic survey to my leadership team here at the church, a few of our elders, a few of our staff, and then a few people outside of our church that live in other states that just have had a chance to be around me and know me pretty well. And it's basically a test where there's just a bunch of questions that they're answering about the way that you come off to other people. And I don't know if any of you have ever had to take one of these or not, but I got the results back, and I sat down with the facilitator who was here at the church in one of the rooms, and I walked in. Within 10 minutes of him walking me through my results, the room started spinning. Like, it was just disorienting. I mean, because most of the time people aren't really fully being honest with you. Did you know that? Yeah, even if they're 90% honest, they're holding off about 10%, you know, because they don't want to hurt your feelings or whatever. And this is 110%, right? And it's just like disorienting. Like, I had no idea I came across that way. And you really think that? And why didn't you say that before? And all these questions. And it was disorienting. And I think I was in a fetal position, I think, for like 3 or 4 days after that. Just like, oh, man, it was rough. It was just brutal. And I've got that emotional intelligence 360 test on my desk. It is nicely bound. Multiple pages. It's divided into chapters. And I hate it. And every time I glance over at it during the day, I scowl and then I offer a pathetic whimper. Why? Well, because it hurts. Because it says some things I don't like and I don't want to agree with. And I certainly don't fully understand. But that doesn't make it any less true. And I would actually just be hurting myself, and I'd be hurting those that I loved if I just closed my ears off to it and said, I'm going to dismiss that. I think the test is flawed. I think that they had an agenda. I think they were having a bad day. You know, the Bible actually addresses this in Proverbs 14. It says, there is a path before each person that seems right. Like, it seems right. The way I see it seems to be right. But it ends in death. Now, that's not a threat. That's a warning. And there are a whole bunch of things in life that seem right to us. You know, my feelings seem right, and my logic seems right, and the traditions that I've adopted seem right, and pop culture seems right. But I've got blind spots, just in like my emotional intelligence 360. It ends in destruction. It ends in pain. It ends in havoc. And God says, listen, I love you so much that I didn't want you to guess who you are. I didn't want you to guess if I really exist or who I am. I didn't want you to guess as to how things can be reconciled between us or what I intend to do in this world. I wanted you to know it definitively. So I gave you a book. Would you trust it? And so some of you would say, well, Aaron, times, they are a changing. And I would agree. Times are changing and things must change. But here's the thing. Don't change the Bible to fit you. Change you to fit the Bible. Because God says, listen, man, I love you. And I want the absolute best for you. So in Psalm chapter 19, I want to end with this. It says, the instructions of the Lord, in other words, the Bible, they are perfect, reviving the soul. That's what it's intended to do. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. So where do you start? Can I just offer you this counsel? Start with 10 minutes a day. Download the YouVersion Bible app on your phone or on your iPad. And they've got all kinds of reading plans, electronic reading plans that'll take you through the Bible in as many different ways as you want to go through it. They'll even send you little stars and rewards and text messages that say, good job, which I need. I'm just like, thank you. I appreciate that. And you just 10 minutes a day. You spend more time eating and watching Netflix than that. Just 10 minutes a day and just read it. Every single weekend, here's my promise to you as your pastor at all of our campuses, every single weekend, we will read a passage of Scripture, we will explain a passage of Scripture, we will be honest about why that Scripture is hard to believe, then we will apply that passage of Scripture to our lives. That's what we'll do every single week. It's called expository preaching. Whether we are plowing through a book of the Bible, or whether we're in more of a thematic series like the one that we're in right now. All that is expository preaching is read it, explain and apply it. And we're going to do that every single week. So even if you don't trust anything that I just said, come for a year and start applying the Bible, the wisdom of the Bible to your life. Just see what happens. Just see what happens. Last thing I'd ask you is just simply this. Go to tpcc.org/start. This is our discipleship curriculum that we've written for our church that'll help you get to the summit. And there's a section in there on understanding and applying the Bible to your life. Here's what I want to leave you with. Man, hold on to it. In a culture that says let go of it, hold on to it long enough to let the Bible get a hold of you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, thanking you for your word, thanking you for being a God who communicates. God, now give us ears to listen. Give us softer hearts to receive it. Lord, I pray that when we are confused about something or have questions about something, that we know that you are a God who welcomes our objections and our questions. And that the Word of God says of itself that it is living and active and that it can penetrate. And so we want it to penetrate us. We want it to get inside of us and change us as a people. Father, may we live lives to where the rest of the world would see us and notice the difference, and that it would cause them to be intrigued about where that difference is coming from. And very humbly, but boldly and lovingly, we could say it's the truth that's found in God's Word. God, if there's somebody here at all of our campuses that does not have a relationship with you and they do not trust that the Bible is your word, God, we are so glad that they are here. And I pray that you would specifically speak to them. Just in these few moments as we take communion together, that just in the silence that they could feel your presence and know that they are loved. And I pray that before the year is out, that they would put their trust in you. We ask this right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Right now at all of our campuses, we are going to take communion together. And it's just a little piece of bread and a cup of juice that represents the body and the blood of Jesus. If you're visiting with us, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't feel comfortable taking it, just let it pass. Nobody is going to think a thing of it. Just spend a few moments in silence, just thinking about what has been said. Maybe the entire message didn't apply to you, but what was one thing that did? And we're just going to spend a few minutes reflecting, doing some business with God. And then our team's going to come out and lead us in another song of worship as we conclude. So, ushers, you can come now.